in his precious book of Scripture. I read of a man who, a construction worker, who was writing a note to his supervisors to let him have some sick leave. He had been injured on the job, and he wrote this letter to his supervisors concerning the pain and suffering that he was going through and asking for some sick leave. He says, "When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked some bricks off the top, so I rigged up a beam." Are we? I do need a nap, but I don't know, right now would be the best time, guys. Okay. All right, let's stop over. He's at the top. He rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there was a lot of bricks left over, and I went to the bottom and began to release the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down and jerked me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. Then I continued to the top, banging my head up against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed into the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst open at the bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilt bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost the presence of mind, because then I let go of my grip of the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on top of my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave." Well, he probably needed it. You know, when we hear stories like that, they're kind of funny and humorous, especially after the fact. But when we're in the midst of pain ourselves, it's not funny, is it? Pain hurts. Pain and suffering are difficult things that all of us endure at various times. And when we're in it, it's not funny at all. Extremely difficult, extremely hard things that we deal with. David knows a lot about suffering, and he talks about it a lot in the book of Psalms. Matter of fact, David seemed to be a man of different moods, doesn't he? We're reading through the Psalms together in our study of the Old Testament, and we find some of his Psalms are just full of exaltation and excitement. And Psalm 23, who could beat it? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for anything," is what he implies there. He leads me beside these still waters. He brings me into green pastures. He supplies all my needs. He anoints my head with oil. That's beautiful stuff. Then on the other hand, David has a whole lot of Psalms in which he's mourning and sad and struggling. I want to take a look at a few of those quickly before we get into Psalm 38. Go back to Psalm 13, for example. This is some of the Psalms in which David is bemoaning his situation in life. In Psalm 13, he's been abandoned by God, he feels. Let's just read the first three verses here. "Help, Lord, for the godly men..." I'm sorry, wrong verse, wrong book. Chapter 13, Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long, O Lord?" As a matter of fact, that'd be a wonderful sermon series. I read a great book by D.A. Carson by this title, "How Long, O Lord?" And sometimes we cry out, how long do we have to go through these struggles of life? And so David cries that out in this passage. Go with me to Psalm 69. We see David is suffering wrongfully, he believes, in Psalm 69. And once again, he cries out to God in the first three verses. Again, we'll look at this, 69:1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." He's suffering. He's struggling. He's crying out to God. How about Psalm 88? One more. And there's many others. But Psalm 88, look at verse 13. He feels again rejected by God. This is the King David himself, one of the great men of Scripture. And yet he feels rejected by God in verse 13. "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffered your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long, and they have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. You notice he doesn't end this psalm happily. You know, there's no happy ending in this psalm. There's a number of those. Matter of fact, this time through, as I was reading with the church through the psalms, I marked all the ones that do not have a happy ending. And there's several. I probably had to count them up, maybe 15 or 20 psalms that end sort of like this. He's in distress. He's struggling. He's turning to God, but he still struggles. And that is the experience of many of our lives as well. But if you'll notice in all these psalms and in most of the psalms where we have these distressing circumstances, that these circumstances, these distresses are usually caused at least a large degree by other people. People attacking David, people chasing, people hurting, people turning on him. Even the questioning about what God is doing as far as perhaps not listening or even rejecting, he feels, even though God didn't do that. That's one thing, to suffer because of the other people's actions or perhaps because we don't quite understand what God is doing. But my friends, it's a whole different piece of work when we suffer justly, when it's our own fault, when we know that we have brought the problems upon ourselves. That's a whole different piece of work. And in Psalm 38, that's exactly where we are. David's problems are self-inflicted. A famous preacher of some decades ago, F.B. Meyer, said it this way: "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it is has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is the nesting of one's own rearing. Ah me, this is pain." When we know it is our own fault that we are suffering the way we're suffering, that adds a whole dimension to our pain. That is David's story in Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is one of three psalms that most scholars believe was written following his sin with Bathsheba. And in the aftermath of that, he finally turns back to the Lord. And Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and this Psalm 38 deals with certain emotions and situations and so forth surrounding that period of time, after that period of time. So as we look at this story, we want to look, first of all, at the cause of David's suffering, the cause of his sorrow. We find that in the first three verses. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation." Before we analyze these verses a little bit, let me mention now, as we're working our way through the Psalms together, these overview messages, we're choosing to preach from five Psalms from five different categories in the Psalms. So far, we've covered one type of Psalm that is what they call didactic or teaching. Psalms 1, 2, and 3 just simply teach something. Then last week, we looked at the Psalms that deal with praises, and we looked at one of the great praise Psalms of the Scripture. And now we're looking at one of confession. When sin has grabbed our lives, what do we do? These are Psalms of confession. And this is one of the greatest ones of those. Now, I want you to look here. David sees in these first verses that this is the Lord's doings. He is suffering because of the Lord. See, it says here things like, you rebuked me, verse 1. You're chastening. You've wounded, you've pressed down, you've even removed my health. There's no soundness in my flesh. You've done it, God. You've brought these pains and sorrows on me. You have done those things. Matter of fact, there's a fivefold description of what God has done, starting each time with the word "your." Look at this. Verse 1, your wrath, your burning anger. Verse 2, your arrows. Verse 2, your hand has pressed down on me. In verse 3, your indignation. God, you're doing it. You know, there's pain in my life, there's suffering, there's sorrow, there's hurt, and you are the cause. And so he starts out with what appears to be blaming God, pointing the finger at God. But fortunately, in the middle of verse 3, there is a switch. There's a different direction taking place in the middle of verse 3. Whether, and we don't know how some of these Psalms are written. Were they written in stages? Did David one day sit down and write the first three verses, and a week later, after God had worked in his life, he sat down and wrote some more? We don't know for sure. Perhaps it's all in one setting, and he is working his way through. Whatever, there's a definite switch, a different change of direction in the middle of verse 3, where he moves from pointing his finger at God to identifying the true cause. He says in the middle of verse 3, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head, and a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Now he's identified the true source. It is my sin and my iniquity and my folly. Now, David's going to get to this at the end of the chapter, and we're going to go with him there to see how this major switch in direction, this change in direction, makes all the difference in his life. But before he gets there, he takes a breather, and he points out and identifies the consequences of his sin, what he's been going through. And if this is the story of Bathsheba, probably this would be a year after the sin with Bathsheba, somewhere in that neighborhood when he's writing these words, at least that long from that time. And David wants to talk to us about the consequences of living the way he's been living for the last year. Some of you might identify as well. Someone has said that life does not and cannot assimilate or digest sin. Sin and the body are not made for each other. They're allergic to each other. So why do people sin? Have you ever known anybody, or have you ever done this yourself? I am going to commit some great sin. I am going to remain in sin because I absolutely love being miserable. Have you ever seen anybody like that? Have you ever actually said, I just love pain. I just love sitting around moping all the time, so I think I'll live in sin. I've never met anybody like that. See, sin is deceitful. Sin lies. Sin promises what it can never deliver. And one of the things that sin promises, one way or the other, is happiness. Do this, you'll be happy. Do this, and your life will be refreshed. Do this, and you'll be thrilled. Do this, and there'll be a whole new chapter in your life. And when you do this, pretty quickly you realize none of those things have been delivered. Instead of these happy moments and these thrilling moments that might have been there for a time, what is actually delivered is sorrow and misery and the consequences of your choices. So David, I know, I'm sure, this is the sin of Bathsheba. He looked out that balcony that day and he saw her and he thought, wow, I need to have a thrill. You know, a little affair won't hurt me. I'm the king after all. And what's the big deal? I'll have a thrill. I'll have some fun. And he did. And now the consequences have come in on him. And that's what he wants to look at now. There are 10 consequences that he identifies in the next several verses, verses 4 to 12, that he just kind of rattles off, and I'm going to kind of rattle them off with you. And some of these are probably identifiable to you in your life as well at times, maybe this morning. The first one is not actually a verse of Scripture as such. It's just the whole thing. David becomes self-absorbed. Sin, almost by definition, is selfishness, self-centeredness. Sin will cause you, who are already prone to selfishness anyway, by nature, to become more and more self-absorbed so that life wraps around you. Now, how do I know that? 55 times in this little psalm, David mentions himself. It's me and it's my and it's mine constantly. Of the 44 poetic lines, if you put it out in poetry, there's 22 verses, 44 lines, 41 of them talk about David. He's talking about himself. Sin will make you self-absorbed. And you will, all of life wraps around you. And everywhere you look, all you see is you. Are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Are you getting ahead? Are you this? Are you that? You. And it doesn't matter after a while who you might be hurting in the process. It's about you. Sin causes us to be self-absorbed. Secondly, sin saps our energy. In verse 3, he says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Sin has a way of sapping our energy as a Christian in particular, because we are living in contradiction. We know how we should live. We know what God wants, and we refuse to do it. That type of tension, that kind of contradiction, tends to pull the life out of us and sap our energy because we're wrapped up in self. David also mentions that these self-inflicted wounds of his have now begun to fester or get infected. Verse 5, my wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. If you cut yourself and you don't attend to that wound, you're liable to get infected. And if you get infected and you don't deal with that infection will spread. And if that infection spreads too much, too powerfully, you might die. That's what happens physically with a wound that's left to go and not taken care of. That's what happens to the soul that gets wounded and doesn't deal with it. Sin wounds us. And as we'll get to in a moment, it's not the sin of other people against us. It's my sin. Other people may have wounded me as they did David. And we'll see that in this psalm. But the issue was David's reaction to their sins. And his actions, some of them, were sinful. And as a result of that, his wound, his sinful wound, wasn't attended to for at least a year in this case. And as a result of that, this wound began to get foul and smelly and infected and festering and began to poison his whole system. That is the way sin works. It poisons the system. And as a result of that, number four, we lose the joy of living. It says in verse 6, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I am go mourning all day long. As a Christian, if sin is dominating your life, you will lose your joy. David talks about that very same thing in Psalm 51. He said, Lord, restore to me joy. I've lost my joy. Have you ever known a Christian? Maybe you're there. You have walked with the Lord. You've enjoyed your life with Christ. You have just enjoyed the fellowship of God's people and the Word of God and all these things. But that's a memory to you. Because ever so slowly, a wound wasn't dealt with. And that wound festered. And that wound began to poison the system. Until ultimately, the joy of the Christian life is gone. It's pretty negative stuff, but that's where he's going. Next, verse 7, his health even began to fail. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. It's not unusual for the body to tell in the heart. The medical community has long known that our emotional state, our mental state, affects our body, our physical well-being. Now, the medical community can't pinpoint that exactly. They don't know to what extent. But they do know that certain diseases and health issues do go back to the way we feel, the way we think, and all these things. They feed on one another to some degree. Maybe we'll never know to what degree. But there is evidence of link. And David here is losing his health, perhaps due to the sorrow in his life. And then in verse 8, He was just going through the motions of living. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. He's just going through the motions. You ever get up in the morning? You know, you get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch some television, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you go to work, come home, watch some television. You're going through the motions of life. And you're just kind of numb. Kind of numb. That's what sin does to the soul. It begins to numb us towards the things of life. Maybe verses 9 and 10, number 7 is a general one. He was an emotional mess. Emotional mess. Look at verse 9. He says, Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. He's an emotional mess. He doesn't know where to turn. His heart is breaking, but he's broken, and he doesn't know what to do. And then kind of linked with that, he lacks ambition and hope. At the end of verse 10, he goes on to say, and the light of my eyes, even that is gone from me. No hope. He has nothing to look forward to. There's no light pointing in a direction of life because he's living in contradiction of what he says he believes. He's living a lie. He's living in sin. Now there's some external problems as well. In verse 11, his friends and loved ones don't want to be around him. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Perhaps his loved ones and friends just got tired of him moaning and groaning and self-pity. I said, I don't want to be around that. And they back away. But on top of that is another consequence, and that is his enemies see the opportunity to destroy him. He's weak, and they go after him. In verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. The enemy saw a weak spot, and he went for it. And by the way, one of your great enemies, your greatest enemy outside of your own sinful self, is Satan. And it says in Scripture, he seeks someone to devour constantly, looking for a weak spot to destroy you. So these are the consequences of sin that he's talked about. In Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the best-known story is the Slough of Despond, in which Christian, who is the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, and his friend are going along, and they fall into this miry, mucky bog. It's depression. And they can't get out. Finally, his friend does get out, and he runs away and leaves Christian to die. Nice friend. And then along comes a man named Help, who was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And he came and he pulled Christian out, and after cleaning him up and setting him on the right path, Christian says, why do you allow this bog here, this despondency, to remain on the Christian journey? Why do you leave it there? And the Holy Spirit says to him, because it cannot be removed in this life. Bunyan was on to something. The point is this, all of us at times will deal with depression and discouragement. It's part of life. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's caused by our own sin. Nevertheless, God gives us tools to deal with that. And David is going to have to come to those right now. He has now taught to us about the cause of his depression, which is his sin, and his discouragement is his sin. He has talked about the consequences, 10 consequences, that are eating at his soul. And now he brings us to the cure for all of this mess. Starting in verse 13, he begins to talk about that. When David finds himself in the deepest pit of life, he knows he needs to take drastic steps to get out. It's not going to be easy. It takes drastic steps. What do we do? What does the world do? The natural person that doesn't know Christ, what do they do when they face the depressions and discouragements of life? Well, maybe this little poem by Longfellow is indicative. I think you've all heard this. Let me read some of it to you. He says, the day is cold and dark and dreary. It rains and the wind is never weary. Sounds like what we got outside today. The vine still clings to the moldering wall, but at every gust the dead leaves fall and the day is dark and dreary. Then he applies it to his life. My life is cold and dark and dreary. It rains and the wind is never weary. My thoughts still cling to the moldering past, but the hopes of youth fall thick in the blast, and the days are dark and dreary. Does he have hope? Yeah, he has a hope that the world gives us. Some positive thinking, it'll get better. Here it is, you've all heard this. Be still, sad heart, and cease repining. Behind the clouds is the sun still shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary. Great. Now we know everybody's going to be dreary once in a while, and rain must fall in every life, and the sun's going to shine one of these days. Great. Okay, that's all right if you have got nothing better. But I believe the believer has something much better. And David points us to that right now. It's not just that we accept the fact that some days are dreary. Some days are tough. There is a hope. And David, whose life is a mess because of sin here now, does three things to pull himself out of this mess. Number one, verses 13 and 14, he refuses to defend himself. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. David said, I'm done blaming God. I'm done with my arguments. I'm done with my excuses. I'm done blaming. This is an important step in the life of any person who is going to deal with sin. See, our big problem is not, as Christians anyway, that we don't believe in sin. We know people sin. We know that. We know we sin. Now, that's not the issue. The issue is that we tend to justify our sins somehow. I know I get mad, but, you know, those people make me mad. I know I'm enticed by that beautiful woman, but she doesn't dress well. She dressed seductively, and it's her fault that I lust. I know that I'm lazy, but you know what? It doesn't seem like if I work hard, I get ahead anyway. You know, I know that I'm self-absorbed, but then who's going to look out for me if I don't? After all, I am number one, right? I must look out for number one. And on we go. Pointing the finger here, blaming there, excusing there, until every possible sin that we have can be explained away, and we don't deal with it. David did that in the first part of this psalm. He blamed God. It wasn't until he accepted the fact that it was his fault, it was his choices, and stopped blaming that he began to change. Now, folks, I want to bring that to you because that's a piece that misses in a lot of our lives. We don't see it. I've always got a reason to be mad about somebody. Don't you? There's always something to be upset about, and it's somebody else's fault. That's the way I am. That's the way you are. It is the easiest thing in the world to blame somebody else for what I do and my choices. Have people sinned against me? You betcha. Have they sinned against you? You betcha. I think, I'm not sure what that is. Richard's teaching me new language here with those betchas, that thing. No. Why do we do these? See, I'm blaming it on Richard. See how I'm doing? Why do we do what we do? Because we do not want to take responsibility for what we do. And by nature, we will not until we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we do what God says to do. David began the process of change when he finally said, as he does in the narrative account of Bathsheba, when he's approached by the prophet, he says, I have sinned. Secondly, he placed his hope in God. Drop down to verse 16. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. David has had these people turn against him. He's had his own sin. He is ready to fall. His hope is gone. Oscar Wilde, the great author who did not know the Lord, said this, We did not dare to breathe a prayer or give our anguish scope. Something was dead within each of us, and what was dead was hope. That's the despair of mankind. There is no hope. David had no hope in himself. I think he tried for a long time. I think he tried for at least a year to find hope in himself, some way to overcome this. He was David, King of Israel, the great psalmist, the man after God's own heart. Surely he could pick himself up. But he couldn't. He couldn't. Until verse 15, for I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. Verse 18, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. David now turns to the one who could help, the one in which there is true hope. And he says, I hope in you, O Lord. Not me. I'm a great man. I mean, David is a great man, isn't he? Who of us could even be in the ballpark with David? But his hope had to be in God. And he had to confess his sins to go forward. And then finally, he trusted God then for deliverance. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, notice the maturity as this psalm has progressed. In the first three verses, he blames God. It's your fault, God, five times. At the end of the chapter, the last two verses, he is turning to that same God for his hope and his salvation. There's a growing up here. I was mad, now I am glad. There's a change in David's heart that we have recognized going through. Now, to pull all this together, I want you to go back to Psalm 32 for just a moment with me. Psalm 32, probably written about the same time over the same incident. And I want to leave you with two things today. It's very serious stuff. We're talking about that which destroys our souls, our lives, keeps us from God. We're talking about that which Christ came to die for, our sins. So I want to do two things in closing. I want to give you an encouragement, and I want to give you a warning found in Psalm 32, a parallel psalm. First of all, the encouragement, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, he's going to talk about what went on in his sin life before, but he comes to this psalm with a blessedness. He's been blessed. How blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. Now, folks, this is the gospel that we preach and teach and live out. Every religion, every philosophy, every ism in the world gives us good advice. Only the gospel of Christ gives us good news. What the gospel means, good news. Here's the good news. You don't have to live in your sin. You don't have to be overwhelmed with your sins. You can be forgiven because of Jesus Christ. How blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are still, as we say, in your sins. What that means is you are still responsible for your own sins. You are still under the penalty of sin. You're still under the wrath of God for your sins. And you'll remain there for all eternity if you do not turn to Him. But Jesus Christ went to the cross, died in your place, took your sins upon Himself, so that when we reach out and receive His gift of grace by faith alone, He saves us of our sins and forgives us. And our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They'll never be brought up again. They're gone. And you've been forgiven. That's good news, folks, isn't it? Let's get an amen out of that. All right. All right. That's good news. You've been changed if you're no Christ. And He's forgiven you. If you're a Christian, though, and you have sin in your life, you'll never be condemned for those sins. But your everyday life, like David, who was a believer, your everyday life will be under the power of sin rather than under the power of God. And you'll live your life as David describes here instead. But here's the good news. You don't have to. If you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, He says in 1 John 1:9. He's talking to believers there about our everyday walk. When we, like David, quit blaming others, confess our sins, come to Him, turn to Him for hope, He gives it. And those sins are gone. What a refreshing thing. Some of us who've been Christian for a long time don't realize what a refreshing thing it is to know that our burdens are gone. Our sins are gone. And as we sang this morning, we're whiter than snow, though our sins were red like crimson. What a blessed thing. That's yours today. If you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you sometime, if you like to, about Christ and how He can make you a new creature and make you whiter than snow. If you're a Christian with sin in your life, you need to change. You need to confess that. You need to walk before God. You need to quit blaming others. Turn to Him, and He will forgive. That's the great news. Now, with that great news also comes a great warning. Verse 6, one of seven verses in Scripture that I've been able to find so far that gives us an unbelievable warning. And here it is, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Now, this is a strange verse. Seven times that I've been able to find so far in the Bible, this type of verse shows up. Is it possible that you can come to some place in your life in which even if you call out on God and ask for forgiveness, He will say no? Well, this verse seems to imply, yes, that's true. That there comes that time. Now, let me answer the question I just brought up myself with a yes and a no. Okay? On the one hand, Scripture says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Anytime you as an unbeliever turn to Christ for salvation, He'll save you. Anytime you as a Christian confess your sin, He'll forgive you. So what's he saying here? The answer is in another verse I want to take you to, Deuteronomy chapter 29. We looked at this verse when we went through Deuteronomy earlier in the year, verse 18 through 20. It's one of the scariest verses of Scripture. And I think it speaks to the issue. The Lord is warning the people of Israel as he sends them into the promised land. About two-thirds of the way through verse 18, I want to pick up what he has to say, beginning with the word that. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now stop there for just a moment. That verse is quoted in Hebrews 12:15, where the Lord warns there that you not allow a root of bitterness to spring up among you. A root of bitterness to spring up among the body of Christ. That verse, that's a quoting from this verse. Now he goes on though and gives a context here that you need to look at. Verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. All right, what's he saying? He says, be careful. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up in your soul so that when you hear verse 19, the words of truth, you do not look at yourself, even though you're steeped in sin and bitterness, and say, oh, I have peace. I have peace. Even though I'm walking in the stubbornness of my heart, such a person will never be forgiven. Now, here's his point. It is possible, matter of fact, it happens all the time, that we allow a sin to come into our life in such a way that that sin becomes commonplace in our lives. It becomes the normal way of living. And we no longer recognize its sinfulness. And in the stubbornness of our heart, we believe unbelievably that we are right with God. Even as we defy the very words of God, we believe we're okay. Such a person will not be forgiven, not because the Lord will not forgive, but because the individual will never recognize their sin. That's the warning from our passages of Scripture. The passage back in Psalm 32 says, turn to him today while he may be found. My friends, as I speak to you right now, if you are not certain you know Christ as your Savior, and the Lord is tugging at your heart and opening up your eyes to truth, do not turn from that. Turn to him while he may be found. Because it's the easiest thing in the world to do. Just simply cover up your sins and not think about it anymore. If you're a Christian, you've got an issue. You got an anger issue. You got a people issue. You got a lust issue. You got a sin issue that you're not dealing with. Don't cover that up. Turn to him while he may be found. Confess that sin and turn to him and let him save you from that sin that you may walk with him as God wants you to walk with him. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you for both the encouragement and the blessing of the good news that we can be forgiven. So simply, just by trusting in you and confessing our sin. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings of Scripture that tell us not to presume upon our lives and upon you. And, Lord, that we recognize that we cannot continue to walk in our sins and be right before you. Father, open our eyes to truth. Open our eyes to ourselves. Give us the strength and the power to walk before you as we should, Father. And I pray for each heart here today, whatever the need might be. In Christ's name, amen.